Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter again here this morning like we did last week, Mark 13 verses 1 through 37. And you'll find that on page 825. Mark chapter 13 on page 825. We started looking at this section last week, and this is the place where Jesus' disciples ask him about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the sign of how they would know that was coming. And in answering that, Jesus gives them some information about the destruction of Jerusalem and also some information about his second coming, about his return. And those ideas are blended together here. And you may remember last time he started off by warning them not to get too worked up by the hard things that would come up in life. Many things they should not interpret as a sign of the end. But now in the verses we're looking at today, in verse 14 through verse 23, he tells them what sign really is the sign for drastic action, that there is a time to flee. And so pay attention to what Jesus says there here in Mark 13. This is the word of God. And he came out of the temple, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you shall know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. The call to abandon ship is a drastic measure. There are all kinds of difficulties that a captain and his crew may face on board a ship. They may deal with fires and collisions and mechanical failures and severe weather of all kinds. And there are times when those difficulties come when the ship's captain has to inspire his crew to keep working to fight to save the ship, to keep working to fight against these problems. But there does come a time when he has to make the call to abandon ship. There's a time when the situation is too far gone to keep fighting the problem, and they have to get out of there. And in the first part of Jesus' message here that we looked at last week, he told his disciples to be ready for all kinds of hardships in the meantime, for wars and rumors of wars, for persecution and for famines. But up to this point, he's really just been the captain urging his men to endure and to keep working and to keep being the light of the world and keep being the salt of the earth and keep preaching the gospel despite those hardships. But then in these verses, he gives them the call to abandon ship. And he tells his disciples specifically what to watch for, what sign they should watch for to abandon ship in Jerusalem specifically, and also some signs to watch for in times we will need to flee as we anticipate Jesus' second coming. Because what Jesus says here doesn't just apply to the city of Jerusalem. As I pointed out when we started this passage, there's a layering or a blending of both the destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus' second coming in this passage. And today's passage is a good example of that. He gives some specific instructions here at the beginning that have already been fulfilled. This call to flee Judea, to flee Jerusalem into the hill country there in Judea. But he also applies it then after that more broadly to the problem of false Christs, false prophets that we still face today and that we will face in the greatest way when the Antichrist, when the man of lawlessness is revealed one day. Friends, do you know when to abandon ship? Do you know what it means for someone to be a false Christ, to be a false prophet, even to be Antichrist? Do you know the difference between the ordinary struggles of the Christian life and that those issues that you should stay and fix, and the issues that mean it is time to go? Friends, Jesus hasn't left us to figure this out on our own. He has given us some instructions here. And so hear his words here and watch for false Christs so that you can flee at the right time. Brothers and sisters, watch for false Christs so that you can flee at the right time. And in this passage here, Jesus emphasizes the idea of God's elect, his chosen people. He makes several references to the elect here. And we're not going to go into the idea of election in detail here today, the idea that God chooses those whom he saves, but that's the way that God's people, God's believing people, are referred to here as the elect. And so Jesus gives us three truths here about the elect that help us know when to flee. And the first is that the elect have been spared by fleeing before. First of all, the elect have been spared by fleeing before. As I mentioned a moment ago, verses 14 to 16 have already been fulfilled in the time between when Jesus said them and now. Remember that what prompted this whole message from Jesus was the question, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And so Jesus answered that question for them here. He told them, he gave them information about how to know that the Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And remember that as Jesus is saying all of this, he's on the Mount of Olives, which was a hill across a valley from the temple. He's sitting there on this hill looking at Jerusalem, and he's telling them what's about to happen to this specific city. And picture that as you hear all of this that Jesus says, he's telling them about this city right in front of them. And he told them, he gave them some instructions here that they would need to have to escape the destruction that was coming. He wanted his people to be able to run and to be spared when so that they wouldn't be destroyed along with the temple. And you can see there in verse 14, he's clearly talking about local events. Look at verse 14 there. He says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This is not an instruction for us at the end of this world. This is an instruction for those people in that time, in that place, in Judea, in the city of Jerusalem. And that has actually already been fulfilled. And so what was the cue that they were supposed to watch for? Well, verse 14 tells us that they're supposed to watch for the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. The abomination of desolation. Now, that may not clear up a whole lot for you. So you read that, you wonder, well, what is Jesus talking about? What does he mean by this abomination of desolation? But as is so often true in the New Testament, you need to have some Old Testament background to understand what the New Testament is saying. And these words do have a background. We read some of that earlier from the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel uses this language of the abomination that desolates, or the abomination of desolation, three different times in Daniel. And in fact, in Matthew's account of this same speech from Jesus, Jesus even says the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. So Jesus himself specifically told them, go back and look at Daniel to understand what I'm talking about here. And we read some of that earlier from the book of Daniel. But remember that that abomination of desolation is connected directly with stopping the sacrifice in the temple. That the regular sacrifice was stopped by this abomination. And it's an abomination, which again is a word we don't use that often in our daily language. Neither of these terms, abomination or desolation, are ones we use often. But an abomination is something sacrilegious. It's a term that really had to do with idolatry. And so Jesus is talking here about something idolatrous, something sacrilegious, that puts a stop to the regular sacrifice in the temple. And this is something that had already happened once before Jesus came. As I mentioned earlier, Daniel prophesied about these kings who had come. And the first two references to the abomination of desolation by Daniel both line up in the events that are prophesied with the events that have already happened before Jesus came, in the coming of the Greek Empire and the Seleucids that came after that, and Antiochus Epiphanes that I mentioned. Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek king, or Seleucid king, stopped the sacrifice in the temple, set up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, and offered pigs on that altar. And that was the abomination of desolation in that time. It stopped the regular sacrifice because believing Jews couldn't bring their sacrifices to a temple that had been desecrated like that. And they had to wait until it had been purified before they could use it again. They eventually did, and that's what the Feast of Hanukkah celebrates, with the rededication of the temple. But the Jews at the time understood what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the temple as the abomination of desolation. Before Jesus came, they'd already seen the fulfillment of this prophecy, that of something that would come that would stop the sacrifice, and that by committing sacrilege, that would make the place abandoned and desolate. And so again, to try to avoid the special end timesy language that we sometimes use, these words like abomination of desolation that we don't use otherwise, I think another way to put this would be to say that this is the sacrilege that makes something abandoned, or the idolatry that makes a place deserted. That's the abomination of desolation. Some kind of idolatry or sacrilege that causes the temple to be deserted. Now, if that's the abomination of desolation that has already happened before Jesus' time, why does Jesus use that term again here? What does he mean by this phrase, abomination of desolation? Well, we're given maybe a more direct answer in Luke's version of this. In Luke 21, 20 and 21, Luke 21, verses 20 and 21, Luke reports that Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so on and so forth. But in Luke's version, he doesn't use the coded message that Jesus gave them of the abomination of desolation. He just says, "When you see the armies surround Jerusalem, it's time to get out of here." And more particularly, there was this idea of idolatry associated with this armies is connected with the standards, the eagle standards that the legions used to march under. In both Luke's account and Matthew's account, Jesus gives another coded message to help them know when it's time to go, and that's that where the vultures are, or where the corpse is, the vultures gather. Where the corpse is, the vultures gather. And that word for vultures in Greek is the same for eagles. There wasn't two different words in the Greek language. The word for vultures is also the word for eagles. And Jesus seems to be saying, when you see the eagles, the pagan standards of the legions that they worshipped, that they made offerings to, when you see those eagles surround the city, that's the abomination of desolation that has come, because those eagles were eventually set up in the temple of God. The temple was destroyed, and those eagle standards that were so devoted, that the soldiers were so devoted to, that they worshipped, were set up in the temple of God. And the abomination of desolation came against Jerusalem there in 70 AD. And so there are other theories about what this abomination of desolation is that Jesus predicted. But whatever it was, the Christians in 70 AD understood it, because there really weren't Christians left in Jerusalem when it was destroyed in 70 AD. They fled the city. It worked. Jesus gave them this prediction and they got out of there. And there's a Christian tradition that we don't know for sure if this is true, but that they fled to a particular city called Pella. And that there was a Christian community of people from Jerusalem who fled at the right time and were spared from the awful, awful things that happened to the city of Jerusalem. That they had to flee, and they did at the right time. But as you think about that fleeing, notice the drastic nature of what Jesus is saying here. Look at what he tells them to do. He says, don't even look back. You're on the roof, take the outside steps down and go. Don't even go back in the house to get what you need. If you're on the other side of the field from your cloak that you left while you were working, don't even go back to get your cloak. Just go. Don't make preparations. You've got to get out of there. This was not some kind of thing where they could stop and think about it for a little while. They had to get out of there immediately. And as we look at this lesson example from our brothers and sisters almost 2,000 years ago, we have to ask ourselves, could you have done it? We've been given this example. Yes, God's people have been spared by fleeing before, but could you have done it in that moment? Would you believe Jesus' prophecy well enough to drop everything and go? Because these are people who had been staying and enduring and suffering and preaching the gospel and being that salt of the earth to Jerusalem. And they've been trying to serve those people around them, but the time came when they had to go. And friends, as they looked at that and they thought about Mount Zion and Jerusalem and this place that had been God's chosen city, they had to wonder, can I really turn my back on this? Can I really go? But 70 AD and what happened to Jerusalem when it was destroyed in that year is a reminder to us that sometimes the visible church, the visible people of God, like Jerusalem at that time, gets to a point that is so far gone that we do have to flee. And that we have to hear the call from God to flee at that moment. And we have to be willing to take drastic steps even to do that, to our own detriment, in the sense of going without making preparations sometimes, like these people had to do. And we'll talk in a moment about what to watch for, even today, and needing to flee sometimes. But we've been given this example when it was fulfilled and it worked and they were spared by fleeing, to help us and encourage us to do that when the time comes. Now, as Paul wrestles with in the book of Romans, as they saw Jerusalem fall, as they saw Israel defeated and hurt and crushed in such incredible ways, they might have started to wonder, is it possible that God's plan has failed? Is it possible that God's election, His choosing of His people, has failed here? But then you see here Jesus providing some encouragement about the elect here in these next couple of verses. That even as they fled, even as they saw their own city destroyed, He reminds them here that the elect are under God's loving care. Secondly, the elect are under God's loving care. Picture a man coming to worship in the temple in 70 AD. And he's walking up the steps of the temple with his animal behind him. He's got a goat with him, maybe. An unblemished, good animal that he's come to bring as a sacrifice. He's recognized that he has sinned against God. And he's come to make a sin offering based on the laws that have been given in the book of Leviticus, as some of you who have been studying recently. I almost said suffering through. You've been studying the book of Leviticus recently. But as he comes up into the temple with this animal behind him, he watches, he sees all these other people who brought sacrifices, and the place is teeming with activity. And there's animals there. He sees the priests helping people with their sacrifices. He sees all this blood spilled. He's coming to do what people have done for thousands of years, for thousands of years at this point, 1,500 years at this point. And he's come to worship God. And then as it's his turn and he goes up towards the altar and he's about to lay his hand on this goat, he hears an awful crash. And he hears screaming and he hears another crash and he looks up and he sees stones from catapults raining down into the court of the temple and huge arrows from ballistas raining down into the temple court itself. And as Josephus, the historian who lived at this time, who saw these things happen, tell us, it was not the sacrifices themselves whose blood was spilt that day, but the people who had come to worship God, their blood was spilt in the courts of the temple by falling rocks and arrows. And as I tell you about this episode, you may think that this happened during the siege by the Romans, but actually, these events happened before the Roman army ever arrived, because there were warring factions in the city of Jerusalem who were attacking each other, even to the point that one faction of Jews in Jerusalem fired siege weapons into the temple and killed their fellow Jews who had gone to the temple to worship. And for the months leading up to the time when the Roman army arrived, the people in Jerusalem were killing each other in three different factions, literally ambushing each other and killing each other. And it was a tribulation unlike any other, as Jesus says here. It was a time in the life of the people of Israel that had never been seen before, and that was horrific even before the Romans arrived. And certainly when the Romans arrived, there were fresh horrors and awful things that you can read about in Josephus's history. But you can imagine, if you'd been there at that time, you had seen how low God's people had stooped. You'd seen the depths of suffering in those times. You might wonder, does God still care for his people? In this tribulation, in this deep suffering that was going on, is God not caring for his elect anymore? But look at the encouragements that Jesus gives his disciples here. There's some encouragement that maybe doesn't look like encouragement at first. In verse 18, he talks about how awful it's going to be for people who are more vulnerable, for those who are pregnant or those who are nursing infants. But then he does encourage them to pray. He encourages them in verse 18 to pray that it wouldn't be as severe on God's elect as it could be. That it not happen in the winter, really in the wet season. That it not be as severe as it could be on God's own people. And even just by encouraging them to pray that, he's reminding them that God does hear the prayers of his people. And he's still caring for his people, even in the midst of this awful, awful horrors, these awful horrors that were going to come on Jerusalem. And then in verse 20, he tells us specifically here that God cut short those days of awful suffering for the sake of his elect, because otherwise no one would have survived. That because there were still elect people in Jerusalem, maybe even who hadn't believed yet, who would believe later after the Romans had conquered the city, God did not allow them to be completely annihilated. God cut short the days because he is caring for his elect. He is caring for his people. There's a striking contrast to this in the same war. At the very end of this rebellion by the Jews, the last fortress to fall was the fortress of Masada up on the cliffs above the Dead Sea. And in that fortress, there were 900 rebels left who were standing against the Roman army. And in that final day, they decided that they would rather die than submit to Rome. And they committed mass suicide, if the records are correct, so that when the Romans breached that fortress in the end, they found two women remaining alive who had hidden. Those days for Masada were not cut short. And that's the fate that Jerusalem could have experienced. But God cut the days short and he gave the Romans victory so that the Jews wouldn't kill each other completely. God cared for his elect, and he recognized, and God planned that some of those people who were still there, who survived that siege on Jerusalem, might still believe later. And so for the sake of his elect, he cut those days short. When you experience times in the life of the church, when you see antichrists rise up in the church, or when you have to have to distance yourselves from a movement or from a church that has abandoned the true gospel, you may wonder sometimes, has God forsaken his people? Has God's plan to save his people failed? But remember in those moments that God has not abandoned his people, that he is still saving his elect. And if you have true faith in him, he is watching over you. And that doesn't mean it won't be hard. It doesn't mean you may not have to have experiences like them fleeing without even making preparations to flee. But God will not allow anything to happen to his elect that will permanently harm you, that will pull you away from his loving care. But on the other hand, if you're tempted not to flee from a church that has abandoned the gospel, if you're tempted to continue to follow a movement that is promoting a false Christ or following an antichrist in this world, you may be tempted to think, well, God won't truly abandon this people. We're still a Christian church. We still call ourselves Christians, and we're still God's people, right? But this passage is a reminder that God is faithful to his elect, but his visible people will still be judged sometimes. And to flee is to, at the right time, is to put trust in his loving care over the elect. That there is a time to flee, and that's not distrusting God's love of his chosen people. In fact, it's trusting God's care over his elect. Now, these events, most of the events I've been talking about here did happen in 70 AD. But Jesus doesn't stop there. And the third truth that Jesus tells his disciples here is that the elect will need to flee again. Thirdly, the elect will need to flee again. He's been giving them these warnings about what would happen when Jerusalem was destroyed. But then he goes on after that. They're watching and being careful, couldn't stop after Jerusalem was destroyed. They had to keep watching because in verse 21 he says, "And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' do not believe them." He's telling them, you're not done looking out for this sign after Jerusalem has been destroyed. There's a future further fulfillment, further future fulfillments of this to come later on. And remember, this abomination of desolation is something that is sacrilegious, that's idolatrous, that causes something to be abandoned or desolate. And false Christs, antichrists, and false prophets are sacrilege in the church that causes the church to be abandoned by its true people. And that's what Jesus warns them about here. In verse 22, that false Christs and false prophets would come doing signs and wonders. And notice here, these aren't just your run-of-the-mill false teachers. False teachers of all kinds are a problem, and they're addressed in many parts of Scripture. But these are ones who can work signs and wonders. These are false Christs, those who even claim to be Christ or draw a following and make themselves to be God. And we know that this is not something that's just in the past. It's going to keep coming, partly because of the warning we're given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, which we studied not too long ago, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And this man who's coming is someone who will be killed by Jesus, who will be slain by Jesus at his coming. There is a man of lawlessness, at what we often refer to as the Antichrist, who's coming, who will have these characteristics, who will set himself up as God, who will take his seat in the temple, which in the New Covenant age, the temple is the church, it's the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. Someone who will rise up in the church, who will claim this authority for himself and will lead many astray. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, we have to be ready to flee. That is what Jesus is telling his people here, to watch for people who claim to be Christ. Watch for people who preach a message that denies the core doctrines of the gospel, and to especially be on guard against specific individual figures who will raise up a following to themselves. To himself, one man who rises up to lead many in following him and not in following Christ himself. Someone who will have miraculous and healing powers, who can do miracles, who will seem remarkably powerful, and that will lead many astray when that happens. And we are looking forward to the final fulfillment of this, but this has happened at various points through history. In 1 John 2:18, John warned the people he was writing to. He said, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." In the time of the Reformation, there were many of the Protestants left the church, left the Roman Catholic Church, in part because of the way that the Pope was acting in the church, acting in Christ's place, claiming to have the authority of Christ, opposing the true gospel of Christ, even killing those who were preaching the true gospel of Christ. And also, there were many miracles associated with the Pope and with the saints that he taught about. And so many in the Reformation looked at that and said, listen, the Pope is the man of lawlessness. And you can imagine, you can understand when your family members have been killed by this man who claims to be the vicar of Christ, who claims to have these powers, you can understand calling him the Antichrist. But even now today, even though active violent persecution of Catholics against Protestants is almost completely gone, there are still serious and great issues with the way the Pope leads the largest Christian church in the world. Just this week, on March 25th, this week, the Pope tweeted this: "Mary is not only the bridge joining us to God, she is more. She is the road that God traveled to reach us and the road that we must travel in order to reach Him." Friends, this is blasphemy to call Mary the only way we can get to God. And friends, this is why in our confession we still have kept the part that says the Pope is an Antichrist. And we say, yes, we're looking forward to the Antichrist to be revealed. But friends, when you have someone at who leads the largest Christian church in the world, who preaches a false gospel, who denies that Jesus is the only way to the Father, as he has claimed to be, and that there is no other mediator between God and men. This is why this has historically been the position of Reformed churches, as strange as it sounds to ears today. But again, we don't have to believe that the Pope is the Antichrist to believe he is an Antichrist, that he is one of those who has taken this authority that doesn't belong to him, who preaches a false gospel. False Christs are coming, as Jesus says here. It's not just one time that this will happen, and they will try to lead you astray. And so when you recognize someone setting themselves up as a Christ figure who is not Christ, and you recognize them to be a form of Antichrist, you don't actually have to know whether it's the Antichrist. We need to run away. In some ways, we don't need to know for sure that it's the Antichrist. If we see someone who sets themselves up in this way, who claims divine authority, who seems to have miraculous powers, who's developing worship and following to themselves, we should run away, whether we find out in the end that it was the Antichrist or not. Our job is to watch and flee when we see any figure rising like this. The Antichrists throughout history that have arisen, I think, are a little bit like an Antichrist drill, like a fire drill for us. And this is not a great analogy, because a fire drill has no real danger in it, and there's real danger in all the Antichrists that have come. But when you hear the fire alarm go off, kids, you know this, if you are at school, if the fire alarm goes off, you know, okay, it's probably a drill, but I'm just going to go anyway. When we see a figure rise up who is like this, again, we don't have to stop and think, okay, now is this the Antichrist, or can I tolerate this because it's just one of the Antichrists? Friends, we have to get out of there. That when someone rises up like this, we have to flee. So what does this look like practically? We've been hearing a lot about abominations and battles with catapults and people who claim to be Jesus, and those aren't parts of your daily life, I would guess. But that's really part of the danger here, friends. That Jesus is calling us to be awake and to watch, and to be aware of what's coming. And to do that well, to be alert, to do that well, practically speaking, you need to know clearly what Scripture teaches about what the Antichrist looks like and what Antichrists look like. And so what I would encourage you to do is to study specific passages here that teach us what to watch for. 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4, the only places that the word Antichrist itself are used in Scripture. Study 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. Where John says that the Antichrist is someone who denies the Father and the Son, someone who denies who Jesus is and what he's done. And study 2 Thessalonians 2, where the man of lawlessness is described and what he will be like. And study Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13 that describes the tactics of the beast and the prophet of the beast and the tactics that they use against the church. And friends, you don't have to fall into the speculation that we see so much around us about numbers and political movements and all kinds of predictive prophecies and blood moons and all of these things to still care. You don't have to fall prey to that, but you can still care about what the Antichrist will be like. And in fact, you need to. You need to look at the Word of God and know what to look for here. If we don't study what God's Word does say about false Christ, we won't be able to watch like Jesus commands us to here. But knowing what the Bible says about Antichrist is also important because it will protect us from calling Antichrist something that isn't Antichrist. And this is critical because not every Christian you disagree with is Antichrist. And not every person who interprets Scripture differently from you is a false prophet. And so you have a ditch on the one side of the road where if you don't pay attention to what the Antichrist will be like, you won't notice it and you may fall prey to following an Antichrist at some point. But the ditch on the other side of the road is to not learn the specific signs well enough so that you think every problem in the church and every disagreement with every person who professes the name of Christ means that person is Antichrist. And friends, if we are faithful to what Jesus is telling us to do here, we have to watch for only the right signs. I'm sure there were many times when Christians in Jerusalem thought, it's time to get out of here. Look at these wars. Look at these rumors of wars. Look at the persecution we're facing. And the leaders of the church there and the apostles who had heard him say this said, no, this isn't Antichrist. This isn't the abomination of desolation. We have to stay and work on this. And so we have to know the specifics here to be able to obey Jesus' commands well. Knowing the difference and knowing what truly is Antichrist can be incredibly, incredibly difficult in our world today. And when you're called to make that call to abandon ship is incredibly difficult. And so I would also encourage you to pray for wisdom. You will only understand this and recognize it if you have the Spirit giving you the wisdom to see that, to open your eyes to the truth. The history of cases of abandoning ship is fascinating to study because on the one hand you have such shame and even criminal charges sometimes when you have a captain and his crew who abandoned ship early and even left passengers behind. And the captains can be charged if they leave people on the boat and leave early. But on the other hand, you have captains who have done such great work and are praised for their bravery in getting their passengers out and making the call at the right time and waiting to be the last one off the ship. Friends, that is a drastic call to make. It's a drastic call to jump ship and to flee, but it will be necessary sometimes. So friends, ask the Lord for the wisdom to recognize false Christs so that you can flee at the right time. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ running from the city of Jerusalem, and we think of the sacrifices that they made to do that, to obey your command here, we ask that you would give us resolve to be faithful to you in this way ourselves. Lord, you've told us that many antichrists have come and will come. And we don't know, Lord, if the man of lawlessness will be raised up in our lifetime. But we do know that we will see those and face those who claim your authority, who twist your gospel. And so, Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom, that we would not be too attached to the things of this world, that we would not be able to leave things behind if we have to when the time comes. Lord, we ask that you would preserve us, that you would send your Spirit to give us wisdom, that we would see clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.